comes to us from Matthew 5, verse 4. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives a number of blesseds. Blessed are those who are hurt. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will experience righteousness. But the one that I'm going to preach from is the Beatitude 5:4, and Jesus simply says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What we'll be dealing with is how God comforts us and how we can help God comfort us when we are in that process of mourning. And in order to do that, I'm reading two texts from 2 Samuel. The first one involves King David. Both of them involve King David. But David will be anointed king because the first king of Israel, Saul, has fought with the forces of Philistia, and he is lost. So much so that at the end he falls on his sword. Suicide was not considered a sin in that era, and sometimes it was considered a mark of nobility that you would do that. And Saul, realizing that there was no hope and that his forces were routed and that his three sons were also killed in the battle. Yeah, that too. Saul ends his life. And so what we have is David mourning Jonathan, who was David's best friend, Saul, who was the first king, and he mourns in a beautiful way, a poetic way. Indeed, in many ways, it's one of the most poetic pieces in Scripture, and I'm just going to read part of that, 23 to 2:4, when David is anointed king. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. My brother and best friend Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my beloved brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of many women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered, and that was a holy place before David takes and goes into Jerusalem and makes that the capital. "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his own family, and they settled in Hebron and in its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and where they had anointed David, they anointed him king again over the house of Judah. Our second reading comes a little later in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We remember that event where King David commits adultery. He spies a woman named Bathsheba, and he wants her, and he takes her, and in order to marry her, she's married, so he puts her husband, Uriah the Hittite, on the front line, and Uriah dies in battle, and David then marries Bathsheba, and their first child dies. So that reading is 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. And Nathan, the prophet, condemns David, and one of David's strengths is that he understands the sins he's committed, and he repents of them. After Nathan the prophet had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the life of the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he did eat. His servant asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. And they named him Solomon. The Lord loved Solomon. And because the Lord loved Solomon, he sent word through Nathan the prophet. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about mourning this morning. And instead of talking about turning mourning into gladness, as some of our texts say, Psalm 30 says, "The Lord turned my mourning into dancing." Jeremiah 31:13 says, "The Lord turned their mourning into life and hope." Well, I want to be a little more realistic about mourning, and that's why the title of the sermon is From Mourning to Mourning, that there is indeed dawn and light at the end of those periods in which we mourn. And what we are dealing with this morning is literal loss. David's loss of King Saul, his mentor at one point, and David's loss of his best friend, Jonathan. And so I might ask you, who have you lost, literally, that you loved and you wonder whether I can do without that person? Now, there is a hole in your heart and your mind, and maybe it hasn't healed lately. And how do then we deal with that loss? The loss of a parent or a grandparent? The loss of a spouse or a best friend or a lover? The loss of a child or a grandchild. And maybe it's not a literal loss. Maybe it's a loss that comes from divorce or something akin to divorce. Or maybe it's another sort of loss in which geography plays the grim reaper, so to speak. And there is a mourning that takes place. Oh, it's not as serious as what David experiences, but it's serious enough. If I stumble over some of my words this morning, it's that I got back from Ithaca College visiting my youngest daughter on Parent Day. I went up Friday and stayed till Saturday early afternoon and rushed back for a wedding rehearsal, and the wedding I have this afternoon. But when I left my daughter, I experienced the mourning again. And when I left my daughter, I sensed she started mourning as well. And that hasn't happened. But there was a loss. And when I said to I texted her and said, you want to do a repeat on this? And she said, you bet. And that indeed was comforting. Where are you mourning? Where does it hurt? And how do we change mourning to morning or dawn? How do we do it? And I think these realistic texts in many ways help us. The first thing I'd like to say is that David mourns creatively. David mourns creatively. What I have read, this poem I have read, is beautifully wrought. It is creative. And when you read Lamentations, that book in the Old Testament, you know, this is poetry. It's poetry of loss, but it is poetry nevertheless. And my sense is, if you've lost someone in whatever way, why don't you write a poem to that person? Or write a poem about your loss. I've known people who've written poems and just put the poems at the cemetery, you know. And I've been to Israel several times. You know, I've put something I've written thinking of someone I've lost in one of the chinks in the Wailing Wall, along with thousands of other people. I think in many ways that consecrates and makes holy our grief. And you know, in some strange way, mourning can be a spawn to greater creativity. Imagine that. I know whenever I've suffered, I'm more creative. And I thank God for that. And maybe that's a goad. Maybe when we are in mourning, God says, I want you to write a poem. I want you to write a letter. I want you to write a chapter in a book that you're going to write about mourning. Because God can use mourning for us and for our salvation. The second thing I'd like to say is, I think it's important to call to memory the best moments we had with a person we've lost. That we call to memory the best moments that we had. This is critically important to the first text I read in 2 Samuel. Because Saul, the first king of Israel, was a mentor to King David in chapter 18. But when the people begin to shout out, you know, Saul killed his thousands. This is kind of gruesome. But David was a greater general. He killed 10,000s. Saul became jealous of what David was doing. David was far more popular than Paul was, and Saul took it very personally, so that from chapter 18 to the end of 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel rather, chapter 30, David is on the run. He has to escape from Saul because Saul is out to kill him again and again and again. Saul's hatred of David is it's psychotic. And David has the opportunity to kill Saul in turn, and he never does. And David's best friend Jonathan is Saul's son, and Jonathan protects him from his father. So, Saul is David's enemy, and David mourns Saul as if Saul was his father, as if Saul was his best friend. What does that say to us? It says to us, we call to memory the best moments of the relationships we've had with other people. People say to me, maybe that's not a good idea. Maybe I would get over grief better if I recall the worst moments in a relationship. Have you heard that? Have you felt that? I'm in so much pain. Let me just remember the bad times. And maybe that will relieve the pain. But, you know, that is maybe intuitive, but the scripture is always counterintuitive. And it seems to me when Jesus talks about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, Jesus is talking about the idea of calling to memory the best times that we've had with a loved one. Not the worst times. Don't focus focus on the negative, but focus on the positive. And you say, yeah, but I don't want to experience this mourning. It hurts too much. But you know, can you look at that in a positive way and say, if I mourn deeply, it's because God has given me the capability to love deeply. If I mourn deeply, it's because God has given me the spirit to love deeply. And I don't want to be a robotic person out there, you know. I don't want to have my emotions truncated as many people do. I don't want to feel anything. You've had friends and neighbors say that, right? So I'm going to embalm myself with alcohol or drugs or whatever busyness because I don't want to feel anything. But Scripture calls us to feel, and we can't be fully human unless we feel both, you know, skyrocketing periods of joy as well as the valley of the shadow of death and mourning. That's part of our humanity which Jesus shares with us. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus experienced everything we experience, yet without sin. Okay, that's the exception, but he experienced all of what we experience as human beings. So don't be afraid to mourn. And mourn remembering the best of times. That's the way to do it. Well, another point here is David does something very, very interesting in that poetic lament over Saul and Jonathan. He moves from the third person to the second person. Let me say that again. He moves from the third person to the second person. You know, he's talking about how he mourns for Saul and Jonathan, and then he says, I grieve for you. He doesn't say, I grieve for my friend. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of many women. And David had a number of wives, as we've seen. So he puts it in the second person, and we see that throughout Scripture, I think, in very, very important ways. Jesus doesn't say on the cross, well, if there is a God, I wonder why God is putting me through this. That's third person, right? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And on that cross too, in the Gospel of John, you know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, I think my mother needs another son since I'm not going to be around. And the beloved disciple needs a mother. So what does Jesus say? He said, mother, here is your son. Beloved disciple, here is your mother. And Scripture tells us at that moment, John took Mary into his home. So we need to address the person we've lost. I grieve for you. Not simply I grieve. I had a couple coming in because they had sustained a few losses, but their most recent loss was the loss of a dog. And they said, you know, we've loved our children. Our children are all adults and they've grown. But we had this dog for 12 years, and why is it that we can't get... We're just grieving and grieving and grieving. How do we deal with this? And I said, well, first of all, they said, do dogs go to heaven? And I said, I think they do. Because whenever you see a vision of what heaven is like in the Old Testament, it involves non-human life as well as human life. So Ezekiel's vision of heaven is that there is a desalinated stream, you know, coming down from the temple, and there are all sorts of fish and fowl and game and wildlife. That's heaven. And when Isaiah looks at what heaven is like, he says, you know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and a little child will put his hand over the hole of a poisonous snake and asp, and that poisonous snake will just look at that child with love. That when we look at what heaven is like, it's not simply humanity, but it's a combination. We cannot be fully human without our pets. And even if they're not our pets, Job is fully human only when he gets out in the wilderness and he finds common ground with the ostrich and the hyena and animals we don't even think of. So having prefaced that theological thing, I said, yeah, I believe that this dog will, you'll meet your dog in heaven. And I told him about my dog, Andy, who I lost in December 5th of 2003. And the couple said, how do you deal with that? And I said, well, I put it in the second person. I say, I look up to heaven and I say, Andy, how am I doing? Andy, how am I doing? I say that to that great cloud of witnesses who are human as well. Mom, dad, you know, a few people I know. How am I doing? But I also address the dog too. So I think it's important to mourn in the second person. I grieve for you, Jonathan. I grieve for you, John. I grieve for you, Mary. I grieve for you, whatever your name is. I grieve for you. That still maintains the relationality of that wonderful bond you once had. So my final point, I'm moving with less alacrity, I think, because of that that trip from Ithaca to here. But I do have a final point, and that is that we mourn deeply and passionately and fervently, and then move on. Then move on, knowing that God will bless us in other ways. Let me say that again. We mourn deeply and passionately and fervently, and then move on, knowing that God will fill the void in God's own way and manner. In David's case, it was in like kind, right? David mourned fervently. He realized that he had to move on with his life. And then God blesses him with another son. He loses a son, but he has another son. And who's that son? Solomon, who occupies a great deal of 1 Kings. So we worship a God who is a compensatory God. We worship a God who compensates for the voids in our lives. But it may not be in kind. It may not be in kind. But know that after we've mourned, God will fill the void in God's own manner and way. I got a call a few months ago from a widower who had left a church in New Jersey that I had served. And he had lost his wife. And people said, don't move from where you are near Kinlaw, New Jersey. Don't move. And he said, you know, I love golf. I'm going to go. I'm going to live full time down in Florida. And he said, you know, maybe I'll find a wife. And they had been married for more than 50 years. Maybe I'll find a wife. That's all. I just pray that I'll find a wife. I'll find a wife. I said, did you find a wife? He said, no. What did you find? He said, more golf time. I said, does that fill the void? He said, yeah, kinda. He said, but you know, you got to be very careful what you pray for. I said, why? He said, well, I'm living in this village, this retirement village, and the proportion of women to men greatly favors men. I said, what does that mean? He says, I have about 15 women who want to marry me. He said, every time I get off the golf course, they're waiting for me like vultures in the clubhouse. I said to him, maybe you should stop playing golf and start riding a bike so you can make a quicker exit when they come toward you. Believe me, God will fill the void. God always does. Because God wants us healthy, happy, and fulfilled all of our days. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.